everyone. So, welcome to the Feast of Trumpets, and like to begin the day with maybe asking the congregation a couple of questions about marriage. So who here has been married more than 5 years? Oh, okay. How many have been married more than 10? 20? 30? Yeah, it's getting smaller. 40? Been married more than 40 years? Okay. Mary and I are close to 40. It'll be a couple months, we'll be married 40 years. Okay, how about 45? Okay. How about 50? Okay, we got two people, 50. 51? 52? Oh, so Jan and Neil win. So what an awesome thing that is. And I know Glenn and Dolores are, what, this spring you'll be 50 years, right? Come in April, be 50 years for them. So that's awesome. So, well, someone once asked the question to a couple that had recently completed their 50th anniversary. He said if they had ever thought, asked them if they'd ever thought about divorcing one another when things got tough. And the couple laughed and they replied, no, we did think about murder, but not divorce. And probably anybody that's been married for some time knows that. So there may be some here, younger people here, there are some younger people who are maybe thinking about marriage. And for those of us, we can always learn. But so I got a few illustrations here. And so this is maybe more for the guys. It says there are two most important rules when it comes to a happy marriage. The first rule is that your wife is always right. And the second rule is when you think your wife is wrong, you must remind yourself of the first rule. And Mary and I talked about this, you know, when you do a wedding, you know, and the guy is always on the right side, right? And on your side, anyways, on my left, but on your right, and the lady's on the left. So she's on his left when they come up. But, you know, as soon as they say, I do, and they turn around, who's on the right? The woman's on the right, and she stays there forever. So it's said that every man would like to have a beautiful wife. He would like to have a smart wife. He would like to have a loving wife, and he would like to have a cooperative wife. Unfortunately, polygamy is against the law, so that's a tough one for people to get at times. So I've told that before, and it's like people are a little hesitant. But anyway, I'll tell one more story. Did you hear that there's a new store that's just opened up, and it's called the Husband Store? They sell husbands at this place. And so at the entrance, there's this sign that describes how this store will work. And it says you can only visit the store once. There are 6 floors to this store, and the value of the men as you go up increases as you go to the next floor. And you can choose a man from any floor you want, and or else you can say, okay, I'm going to go up to the next floor. Okay? And you can keep going up. And but the only thing is you can't go back down. If you get to a certain floor and you want to go back down, you can't except to leave the building. So a woman goes into the store to find a husband. And the first floor sign says, these men have jobs. So she likes that and thinks, you know, maybe I better go up to the next floor. And so she goes up to the second floor. And the second floor sign says, these men have jobs and love kids. Okay, that's better. But maybe I'll just go up, you know. I think I can do better. I got a little more money I can go hire. So the third floor sign says, these men have jobs, love kids, and are extremely handsome. And she thinks, boy, this is getting really good. So I think I can do better, though. So she continues to go up the steps and to the fourth floor. And it says, these men have jobs, love kids, are very good looking, and they help with the housework. And it's like, oh, man, she's ecstatic. This is great. I love this, you know. I don't know. Maybe I should keep going. But, you know, I think I can go up another floor. So she goes up to the fifth floor. It says, these men have jobs. They love kids. They're very good looking. They help with the housework. And they have this really strong romantic streak. And she said, man, these men are awesome. You know, I should buy right here. But, of course, she decides that she has to go up to the sixth floor, the final floor. When she gets to the final floor, she opens the door and it says, "You are visitor 31,500,012 to this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor exists solely as proof that women are impossible to please." "Thank you for shopping. Please exit the building." So anyway, so those are some humorous stories about marriage. All kidding aside, you know, the best advice Mary and I ever received was that Mary is not the most important person in my life, and I am not the most important person in her life. But the most important person is Jesus Christ. He's at the center of our marriage. He's central to our marriage. He's our focus. And as Solomon wrote, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And I think that's true in marriage. It's not broken when you have a strong, when you have a bond with Christ. So today I'd like to talk about marriage and more specifically about weddings and even more so biblical weddings. And in this case, in particular, one wedding that I'd like to talk about in Revelation 19. Now, I've given this sermon before. And you know, they say preachers have three or four sermons they really like to give, and this is one of them. So if you've heard this before, tough. You're just going to have to listen again. But in Revelation 19, and we'll read verses 6 to 9. And trust me, it'll end up being about the day of trumpets. So we'll have a feast of trumpets. Verse 6. "And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, "These are the true words of God." So we're talking specifically today about the wedding of Jesus Christ, of the Lamb of God, to his church, which is the bride. It's a future event, obviously, after the resurrection, after the trumpet sounds. And, you know, I often say it's difficult for me to understand myself as a bride. You know, the Bible uses a lot of metaphors about who we are in Christ. It talks about us being a body, which, you know, we all have a body that's easy to understand. You know, when you have parts of the body, hands, feet, ears, eyes, you know, that's understandable. Or, you know, it says that we're a building. You know, that makes sense to me. I've been in the building trades most of my life. You know, I know what it's like to put a brick in the wall, I guess, if you will, or a pipe in a place. And, you know, seeing a building go up, I can understand that. But to view myself as a bride, you know, that's a little difficult. That's just, you know, seems a little bit odd. But that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. It's not, it's metaphorical. It's about all the believers, from Adam to the return of Christ. And so we are the bride of Christ. And there's a lot of imagery in the scriptures about that. And there's one thing about weddings is that they're wonderful. You know, they're a beautiful time. Families gather together. You know, we've had two daughters married in the last 3 or 4 years, and you know, it's just ecstatic times. Expensive, but yeah, it's fun. So you know, so anybody has a girl, you know what I mean. But it's a beautiful thing to see somebody get married. It's memorable. It's fun, and it's interesting that biblical weddings are somewhat similar to ours in that it's a big celebration. But in other ways, they were a lot different. Not so similar. So I'd like to take a few minutes to describe a biblical wedding and then relate it to our Christian journey and then finally give you two aspects of this wedding in Revelation 19. So in a biblical wedding, and I've mined a lot of this stuff by doing a lot of reading, and there's some differences here and there about things, but this is a general pattern, if you will. Some things might be not exactly what they had said or done, but it generally started with the parents of a man and a woman arranging a marriage. And, you know, the woman would consent to that as well, but they would arrange a marriage between the parents of between the groom and the wife and the woman. The woman had to consent to it, obviously, but, you know, and then a price was paid by the man's parents to the bride's parents. Now, you think, well, does that mean he owns her? In some sense, she belongs to him. She's, at that point, she's obligated to him, if you will. Could be, too, that it's not just necessarily a purchase, but it's also makes up for lost labor that their wife's family has lost, perhaps. Some say that she could have, you know, might be money to take care of her if her husband died or was divorced, but you know, generally she belongs to him. So then they would have this, what they called a mikvah, or cleansing bath. They would both go into that. It was like a ritual cleaning. And they would have this commitment ceremony, a betrothal, if you will, an engagement. And by that, they were legally bound, broken only by death or by divorce. And you know, it's still a culture today. I remember working for some Muslim families one time, and they were going to one for their daughter one night. And I was a little surprised because they do the same thing today. They have this engagement time, but they're not really married. They don't live together. They don't, you know, or anything, but they, at some point, they will come together. So it's exactly the way it is in the Bible, in the biblical times. So they have this ceremony. They're legally bound, but the marriage is not consummated yet. And they drink a cup of wine, and sometimes they would say, "This cup I offer to you, and you know, if you drink it, then we'll be together." And some would say that the groom says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until I drink with you in my father's house." So they had this ceremony, and then they would go their separate ways to prepare. And the man would go back to his father's house, sometimes build an addition, you know, to a place where he'd have his wife come and live with him, and where they would live. And the woman would go back and perhaps make a dress and be other things that were getting ready, perhaps lamps and things of that sort. So this engagement would usually last at least a year. No exact date was set. And then all of a sudden, the father of the groom, when he saw that everything was ready, he would tell the son, "Go get your bride." And so that was the moment that the groom was waiting for. And the son would blow a shofar, if you will, or a trumpet, or perhaps shout, and would wake everybody up if they were sleeping, or at least alert them. And they would go, and they would join in the procession. They go to the bride's home. And once there, they would place the bride, some would say, in a chair, and they would carry her to the father's house. And once they were there, they would consummate the marriage, and I hope you know what that means. I won't describe it, but everybody was waiting outside, which is a little weird, but then they become one flesh, and then the party begins. You know, perhaps for many days, they would go on and on, lots of celebrating, big time event. And they lived happily ever after. You know, lasting till death do us part. And, so it was a beautiful thing. And we know weddings are. And, you know, the parallels to our Christian walk are to me, pretty obvious. You know, we have a betrothal time, if you will. You know, we agree to a terms of a covenant. A price is paid for the bride. We know that. The blood of Christ purchases us out of sin, out of this world. You know, we're bought with a price, as the scripture tells us. And we're protected, if you will. We're devoted to him. We belong to him, but he protects us and he keeps us. And he's our one and only. And we look, you know, at him as our groom. You know, that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. And of course, there's a spiritual cleansing that takes place, much like their ceremony. And in one way, we're declared not guilty. We're forgiven, we're pure, and baptism represents that, the spiritual cleansing. We drink the cup. You know, it's interesting that Jesus said he would not drink it again until his Father's kingdom. And the disciples, when they heard that, probably understood that as marriage language. I would think they did. You know, they understood what Jesus was getting at. And obviously now, we are separated right now in a sense. I mean, obviously Christ is present. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. But we're not literally in his presence yet. He is in heaven and we are on earth. And Jesus is preparing for us. If you go back to John chapter 14, let's read a couple of verses there. John 14. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also, that you also may be where I am." You know, that's marriage language. You know, when you understand that, he was going away. He was going to prepare a place. And at some point he was going to come back and he was going to get the bride and he was going to bring it to the place that he prepared. So, you know, he's preparing for this wedding. We're preparing too, waiting for him to come and get us. You know, we're awaiting the shofar. You know, that's represented by today. You know, we don't know the day or the hour, as Jesus said. Just like the man would wait for his father to say, go get him, go get her. And then at some point he's coming down, whether we're going to ride up in a chair or not, and I don't know. But we're going to go up and meet him in the sky, and we'll be with him forever and ever and ever. And we'll be truly one with him. You know, it's no wonder the hosts in heaven are shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. You know, praise God. You know, we're in this engagement or betrothal time, if you will. It's right now. And you know, we're engaged to Christ, if you will. And we belong to him. And we're looking forward to the time when God says, go get your bride. Well, two things I'd like to point out in Revelation 19. We see here in that passage that it speaks of preparation. Doesn't mention Christ's preparation in this passage like it did in John 14. You know, but he is God, if you will, and I'm sure he's doing his part. He said he was going to do that. I'm sure he's in heaven prepared. And so in verse 7 and 8 again, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean and was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We're ready because we're dressed right. Fine linen, bright and clean, and it represents the righteousness and purity. You know, as we read through that, we understand, as we see in scriptures, that you know that generally points to righteousness when you have white clothing on. And we can understand that in two ways, perhaps. First of all is in the idea of imputed righteousness, that which is given to us by Christ. You know, it says that that was given to her to wear. It seems like it was something that's given. You know, we think back to Matthew 22, when he's got this parable about this wedding banquet, and they go out into all the places and try to get people to come, and finally everybody, some people deny it, but they all come together, and then they go in there and they say, he comes in and he says, hey, how did that guy get in here? He doesn't have the right clothes on. And like, get him out of here. Well, the idea was back then is that the groom or the groom's family would give the clothing to the wedding guest. And this guy somehow didn't have on the right clothing. So you can see that idea of imputed righteousness. You know, it's the idea of imputed righteousness is that when Christ or when God looks at us, he sees his son. He sees the blood of Christ. It's covered. We're justified. Someone said it's just as if you never sinned. You know, we're declared holy in God's sight. No, we're not, but that's our position. You know, that's the only way we can have access to God is because of the righteousness of Christ. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27 said, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So there's this idea of an imputed righteousness. And that's the main emphasis of the gospel. But then another way you could possibly take this, and I think perhaps maybe in this case it may be a better understanding, but he talks about the righteous acts. It's not just one act, it's continuous acts. And as we well know, we're called to be holy and to do what's right. It seems to me that almost every passage that you read in the New Testament, when it speaks about the return of Christ, it says to get ready. You know, we need to prepare. And, you know, Jim was reading in 1 Corinthians 15 about the return of Christ and how we're going to be changed. But, you know, almost at every end of every passage like that, and Lori was reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, but, you know, it always says, what are you going to do? You know, Jesus is coming back, but what are you going to do? And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, Paul's the beautiful chapter about the resurrection, and at the end of it, he said, you know, be steadfast and immovable. Keep abounding in the work. Keep doing it. Keep ready. Keep going. And you know, I think about Mary and I when we got married for our wedding. You know, it took a lot of preparation to get ready for our wedding. And ours was very low key compared to my daughter's weddings. And, you know, it was pretty basic, just, you know, people from the church and some friends. And we didn't spend a lot of money. And, because we were paying for it, so you know how it works. And but you know, there was a lot of work, there was a lot of prep, you know, not only the wedding ceremony, but you had to find a home, you had to buy furniture, you know. Unfortunately, Mary got a little bit sick right before we got married. She got mononucleosis, kissing disease, as they used to call it when I was a kid. And but you know, we had to get ready for it. And but it was worth it. And you know, we need to be working like that. You know, there's a time coming when the wedding's going to happen. We got to get prepared. We got to be ready for it. We got to be obeying. We got to be trusting. And so perhaps it's referring to both. But the admonition is always, be prepared, get ready. The second and the last point I'll make about this passage is this idea of anticipation. You know, what a day that is to look forward to. You know, what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. And Jim sang. I don't know if I should sing, but I would probably include you. But you know the song, you know. When he takes me by the hand, leads me to the promised land, oh, what a day that's going to be. What a beautiful time. And, you know, we look forward to that. There's a lot of anticipation. You know, I think back a lot of times when I'm talking about that, when I was a kid, there was a song by Carly Simon called Anticipation. It was an okay song, but, you know, somebody turned it into a ketchup commercial. If you remember when ketchup used to come in a glass bottle, remember, and you had to shake it, you know, and the commercial used to show this ketchup just waiting and waiting until it finally came out. And it was, they were using her song. And, you know, you could hardly wait. You know, they just made you anticipate ketchup coming out of a bottle. You know, and again, our wedding, I was the same way. You know, I could hardly wait. I was consumed by it. That's all I could think about was I'm getting married, you know. I get to be with Mary for the rest of my life. And, you know, we lived some distance apart, you know. It wasn't from heaven to earth, but it was, you know, she lived an hour away from me. She, you know, she lived down there by, below even where Ray and Sandy lived. And, you know, so I only got to see her on the weekends. And, matter of fact, I would go down Friday night, spend the time with her. We had afternoon church at that time. I'd go back home Friday night, drive back down Saturday morning, pick her up, take her all the way back to church, then go down to her house Saturday night, then go home Saturday night, and then go back down Sunday. And then finally her dad said to me, he's like, you're going to die. You need to just stay on the couch. So that was a blessing. I got to sleep on the couch. But at least I got to be close anyway. But I was consumed by it. It was great. You know, I loved it. I was looking forward to it. And, you know, there was a lot of preparation, a lot of work, like I said, but it was worth it. You know, do we anticipate his kingdom like that? You know, being with him forever and ever in his house? You know, and I like to think about this. You know, we think about, you know, him coming and how we feel about that and how we're getting ready and stuff. You know, think about him. Does he anticipate the wedding as much as we do? I mean, I remember what it was like to be a groom. Man, I was looking forward to it, you know. I really was. I mean, I was consumed. You know, is he just like a human groom too? Is he just anticipating this? You know, he can hardly wait. You know, he's probably in heaven saying, you know, he doesn't know the day or hour. And the Father's going to say at some point, go get your bride. You know, is he waiting for that day and saying, oh, yeah, man, this is great. I can't wait for this to happen, you know. And, you know, all this shouting and hallelujahs when God says, go get your bride. You know, we should be saying that too. He's looking forward to that. And so we should be too. You know, we do anticipate it. So, you know, John closes this passage with, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. You know, we're invited. We're blessed. You know, in John, I read in John 14, but didn't read verse 4. But verse 4 says, you know the way to the place where I am going. You know, he said, I'm going to build this house. And you know the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. You know, there's no other way to the kingdom of God, to the Father himself, than through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And that's the way we get prepared. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, this idea that when we trust Jesus Christ for us as our Savior, our sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and God views us as perfect and holy. And he's coming back, sending his Son back to gather us out. And, you know, as it says here, these are the words of God. These are the true words of God. You know, God has a wedding plan for us. And we look forward to that. He's looking forward to it. And we need to be getting ready for that. So trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Continue to serve Him and do His will. And we're going to be lifted up and meet Him in the air. So praise God for that. Thank you.